Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let's bow our hearts and heads in silent prayer, preparation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glorious God, blessed three in one, creator of heaven and earth, and creator of the salvation which we cherish. We pray for your Spirit to be among us in special measure today, Lord, on this your day, as we focus upon you both morning and evening, as we are able, God, thankful for such freedom to do this, Lord. We pray for our sins, God, for any selfishness, indifference, unnecessary isolation, and whatever else, Lord, that we have done this week, God, in thought, word, and deed, that we would repent of them, Lord, and flee to Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness towards us in the gospel, that we can, day by day, find your mercies new every morning, that you have given us unity, you've given us each other, Lord, you've given us a place of worship, this from your covenantal faithfulness upon us, God. May it melt our hearts, Lord, may it continue to energize us in our walk in this world, God, and even though it can be difficult at times, and we have distress and difficulties within ourselves and around us, Lord, and to focus upon the goodness that you have for us in this world, the special providence that you've exercised towards us, and continue to do that, Lord, and your special grace upon us. We pray, Lord, for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for the Presbyterian Church in America, for the United Reformed Churches of North America and other NAPARC churches, Lord, that is, those churches that have much in common, both in confession and practice and in history, Lord, where we have told the world that we are in conference with one another, Lord, to take each other seriously, God. We pray, Lord, for those denominations, for those churches, Lord, for their faithfulness, both in the leadership and amongst the laymen, God, to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach the whole counsel of God and the law of God unflinchingly, Lord, to exercise church discipline, God, and to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the temptation to water down the strength and power of the church of God because, they are embarrassed or they wish to curry favor with the world, whatever temptation that not only they, but we have as well, Lord. Help us stand firm by your Spirit and your power, God, against such temptations. May they teach, Lord, and teach faithfully, not just in Sunday school class and Bible studies in the dark corner, but publicly before the whole world and Sunday worship, God. Again, the full counsel of the Lord with the power and might and the boldness of the apostles and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fullness, Lord, of the confession that they, all these churches, Lord, have their confessions as summaries of the Word of God, that they would wholeheartedly believe them, Lord, and instruct the people therein as they are able, God, and given their circumstances. We certainly pray for their protection, Lord, protection from wolves and from those who water down the truth, from those who are half-hearted in their ministry, God. May indeed all of us, Lord, be bold and strong and wise, certainly, Lord. May our wisdom not be an excuse to hold back the truth when it's needful. We pray, God, for our churches. We pray for other churches who are not Reformed, who are not part of our conference, Lord. We ask that you would be with them, that they too would stand firm, that they too would be faithful and grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they too would exercise church discipline, that the world may see that we take the holiness of God seriously, that they would teach the whole counsel of God and be protected from the wolves and wicked ones and those who are half-hearted. Our Lord and Savior, we're thankful for our church, for our presbytery, for our denomination, and we ask, God, that we would continue to pray for her throughout all our days. We pray for our health, God, our physical health, to be sure, Lord, and that for those who are in the midst to have chronic ailments, Lord, and seem to have more sicknesses upon them and other difficulties of their body, Lord, that we would pray for them, that we would encourage them, that we would help them as we are able, Lord, and that they would persevere. They would know that you love them, Lord, even though their body is falling apart, and you've given them a promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they will have a better body. May we long for and look for that day, God. Help us to take care of our bodies with proper food and exercise and wisdom, Lord, to know our limitations as we get older, God, that we can't perhaps shovel as much as we thought we could or clean the house as much as we want to, Lord, that we have to slow down at times, God, and it's can be frustrating, Lord. May we learn patience, and may this teach us, Lord, to grow and to exercise our spiritual health, God, to read your word, to pray, to meditate thereupon, to talk to one another about the issues of the day in light of the word of God. We pray, God, that we would continue to meditate upon your word, be strengthened by the gospel of Jesus Christ day in and day out. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in our walk with you, to be encouraged that you are sanctifying us daily, even through the difficulties of our physical body, for the good of our soul. We pray, God, that you be with us this morning, and that we would draw nigh unto you in this meal of church unity. In your name alone we pray. Amen. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 10:17. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Let us listen attentively to the word of God. 10:17. This is the section about the meals and then eventually the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Let us pray. Dear God, where he's talking in the wilderness, he's applying to where they are in the New Testament era, God, that the sacraments of old, although many, are now reduced to two, the Lord's Supper and baptism, God, and all the signification that was broken down into various parts of the Old Testament are now combined into one with respect to the Lord's Supper and all the sacrifices of old. See the unity, God, as one of those elements of the Lord's Supper. Yes, Christ is central, for it is his body that we symbolically break and his blood that we symbolically drink, God. But that one body, as we read in this text, also represents the body of Christ Jesus, for we are united to him and therefore to each other. Help us, God, to be encouraged, carry on, especially during these difficult times we find ourselves in, these divisive times we find ourselves in, Lord, to draw nigh unto each other as we draw nigh unto you. In your name alone we pray. Amen. What if you offered a dinner, nice, sumptuous meal, and no one came? You would probably feel pretty bad, offended. You would certainly feel that way because of the effort you put into it, but also especially because you did it for them. You did it as a meal of fellowship. You did it as a meal of unity, of friendliness. The same was true during Bible times all across the Middle East for thousands of years. Shared meals were used to express and reinforce unity and fellowship. And that is part of the reason why God gave us the Lord's Supper. It represents the unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ. God gave us the meal to accommodate our weakness as believers by using what we already do in everyday life, express our unity through meals. In a day and age of increased fragmentation all around us, the meal becomes all the more precious for the unity that it represents. The confession summarizes the biblical truth in chapter 29. Paragraph 1, something you can look at now and then, especially as the Lord's Supper comes upon us every other month. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of the communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. That is that last part of the paragraph. And to be a bond and pledge of the communion with him and with each other, with each one of you today as members of his mystical body. But knowing that the supper is about unity and fellowship does not detract from Christ, because Christ is the unity of that fellowship that we have with one another. Let us unpack this truth by explaining the Lord's Supper, the unity of the Lord's Supper, and the unity of the supper for providence. It is a spiritual supper. The nature of the supper, more broadly conceived, is against the backdrop of the means of grace, the tools, the instruments that God has given us for our sanctification, for our growth, to become more like Jesus. In Acts 2:42, one of the classic passages here, we read, and they, that is, the believers of the early church, continued steadfastly. They persevered in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now we have a combination here of means or tools that the Spirit uses for their growth and our growth today. We have, for lack of a better term, the private or informal means of grace, and then the public means of grace. The private or informal fellowship, reading of the Bible, private reading or family devotions and reading, meditation upon that is used throughout the week, not shared with other people. Closest would be maybe your friend and certainly your family and yourself if you have a prayer closet, which we ought to. What's interesting is you go to a Christian bookstore, they're even open anymore, and you check out the section on the church, Christian living especially. You have lots of stuff on Bible studies, on small groups, on maybe family stuff, but very little on the Lord's Supper and baptism. At least that's been my experience. It's the Lord's Supper and baptism that we call the public means of grace. They are not to be done in a corner. They are not to be done at home. They are to be done before the body of Christ, before the world, as a general rule. Of course, if you're in persecution, it's still before the body of Christ, but not before the world. Because it is public in that sense, because it is us telling the world, telling each other, that we are part of the body of Christ. And of course, as a means of grace, it is but a tool. It is not a substitute for our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is there to strengthen our weak faith in Jesus Christ, not to replace Jesus, nor replace our faith. Some people teach it is the mere action of the Lord's Supper that gives you grace. Mechanical action. Like eating food, frankly. You take food, you put it in your body, and you get better. You get the nutrients, you get some energy, you're not tired anymore. That is not how the Lord's Supper works. Now, it should accompany the actual act of faith and trust in Jesus, and therefore you grow spiritually, but it doesn't always happen. Sometimes you have a sin blocking you and distracting you from focusing upon Jesus, and sometimes nothing comes from the Lord's Supper. Interesting about that is our confession talks about that. There's not just two categories, that you came to the Lord's Supper with distraction and sin and even judgment, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. Some of them were sick and even dying, right? Or you walk away with a blessing and your emotions are lifted and your mind is brought closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. But sometimes nothing happens. The confession actually addresses that. It's quite interesting. And that's important for us to realize that you don't always come away immediately with something, but we should reflect upon the Lord's Supper and how much we hope that it strengthens us for the week and for the remaining weeks. So it is a means of grace. It is not a substitute for the Lord's Supper, for our faith in the Lord Jesus, but it is a supper or a meal to strengthen our weak faith. Now, the means of grace, as I mentioned broadly, and then in more particular, the public means of grace, and even more particular, the sacraments. Because one of the things I didn't mention of the public means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God. The sacraments are appendices or appendix that are attached to the preaching of the Word of God, not replacements for the Word of God. And they are called sacraments because they are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Prayer is not a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Bible reading at home is not a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Sacrament is a sign and seal. And you remember that in Romans 4, I'm sure. We have a fairly well-trained congregation here in Romans 4. Paul argues about justification, and he argues that Abraham was not justified by circumcision, but rather circumcision was a sign and seal of his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the language he uses there, a seal and a sign. The sign, of course, is that which points to something. The symbolism, that's not literally the body of Christ, that's not literally the bread, but it symbolizes or points to, reminds us of that reality, that Jesus has a real body in heaven right now, and he broke it for us 2,000 years ago. And it's a seal. That is a confirmation upon your conscience. To reconfirm, to make stronger your faith, to show upon your mind and your conscience that God loves you, and He really does have a wonderful plan for your life. Because He has given you evidence of that love in the Lord's Supper. A ring of marriage is not the marriage. But it seals the marriage, right? It makes it more confirmed and more certain, like a certificate makes more firm and certain of your degree, of your training, of your apprenticeship, or whatever it is. But of course, you can lose that. You may not have access to it, but you still have that real training. You still have that marriage if you lost the ring, for example. And so, although hard times do come upon the church, like it came upon the French church for decades, when they could not have the Lord's Supper, because of the persecution they had, they didn't have less of Jesus. Right? It is but a sign and a seal. It's not a replacement of. It's there to strengthen. And it's always to be accompanied by the preaching of the Word of God. Now, there are many purposes of the Lord's Supper. It is not just there as a sign and seal broadly conceived, but it has other things that come across, come out and flow and bubble out of the blessing of the Lord's Supper. As I said, it's a sealing of all the benefits thereof unto true believers. If you come to the Lord's Supper and you have not faith in Jesus, that is, you're not a believer, then it will do nothing for you. There is no sealing effect for you. It will not confirm you in your faith. In fact, it will confirm you in your unbelief, unfortunately. It is a spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. That is, it helps us grow in maturity. For the meal is an act of, is the sacrament of maturation, we can call it, whereas the baptism is a sacrament of initiation brought into the covenant. And the children become more informed, they become more self-aware of their faith and belief in Him, and then they have access to the Lord's Supper to further seal that weak faith and make us strong, like you do in many of the things, at least for historically in societies where you had a rite of confirmation for adulthood, that you're taking on responsibility of adulthood. And as we see, the sacraments and the preaching and many of the functions of the church are what you do in everyday life. We want instruction. We have schooling. Our parents instruct us with their mouth, a form of preaching, as it were. And they're brought into this world. We understand the difference between a child and an adult, and we treat them differently. And again, historically, there's been lots of formal activities of maturation to reinforce and confirm or reconfirm that they have changed and they are taking full ownership. And the Lord's Supper has part of that function because it's built into how God made us, what we would call natural law, I would argue. So, that's one of the things it does. It also helps further the engagement in and to all duties which we owe unto Him. It reminds us again that we're members of the body of Christ. We have duties to one another and to Jesus. As you preach the Word of God, as you go through the Word of God, and you expound the Word of God, as Paul does and as Christ does, they take passages a number of times, and they take topics, and they apply them to the people of God and the situation they find themselves in. We're not always going to talk about the death of Christ in every sermon, right? Christ didn't do that in the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that interesting? And so the Lord's Supper helps go back to that topic, go back to the importance of Christ's death for us. What's interesting, of course, about the Lord's Supper, it's not about the resurrection, is it? It's about the death. You still want a sermon on the resurrection, I hope, right? I've done that. I'll do it again. Make allusions to it, perhaps. You gotta have the resurrection. There's no redemption. There's no justification without it. And yet the Lord's Supper, what, focuses upon His death, the breaking of His body, the shedding of His blood for His people as a central theme in Christian theology and in the church. So it is there also to further engagement in other duties that not only has Christ died for us, but because He died for us, we are all the more duty-bound to follow Him and to love one another. Reinforces our duties before Him and to each other. And of course, lastly, it is a bond and pledge of the communion with Him and with each other. It is a common meal. It is a unifying meal. Not only with our Lord, the bond and pledge with Jesus Christ, but with each other. Kind of like having renewal vows, some families do, some married couples do. We don't quite have, again, in our society, we're very informal. We don't have these formal transitions that they had. They had them in the tribes. They had them in all kinds of nations. We know the Jews had their bar mitzvahs and the like. We don't quite do that. The closest, I guess, we get would be college initiations. When they're 18, I can get the drink now. That's what the unbelievers do, right? I'm an adult. Yay, I can do terrible things. No. The bond and pledge of the commitment to Jesus and with each other as members of His mystical body. We are bound by the covenant, not only to Him, but to each other. Because if you're bound to Him, you're bound to each other. That's the argument of the text. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, which is, of course, his body. Call it the mystical body, the union we have with Jesus Christ as our head in the symbolism of the Bible. The meals, universally, that is, even without the Bible, were there to show communal peace, unity, and friendship all throughout the ancient Near East, and even up till today. We have visitors, and we think, hey, well, come to our place, or we'll take you out, we can meet you in the middle of the week somewhere, right, to show them friendship. Show them the unity that you desire with them, or friendliness of a sort. The Lord's Supper has that, and it shows unity with each other. The supper as unity, the second point, with each other. The broad unity that we have, of course, is with the entirety of every Christian across the world at all times, everywhere, even in heaven. Although we've never met them. Ephesians 4:4 through following, we read, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One salvation, one baptism, one master, one church. The U.S. churches are one with each other, and we are one with the African churches. The text says there is one body. Why? Because there is one spirit. There is one baptism. There's not different kinds of baptism. We have baptisms for African people. We have baptisms for, you know, Hispanic people or something like that, or with old people, with middle-aged people. It's one baptism that symbolizes the same thing no matter who's baptized. That's the emphasis there. There's a unity, and you can see why historically the church has been very unified, and eventually, of course, through sin, it corrupted towards the Roman Catholic Church. But it had one structure because it took these texts seriously. The weakness in the American church. We say, yes, we're united, we're one. Not really, you can do your own thing. We don't want that. We believe we should be even organizationally one. If you have the same convictions, if you have the same Lord, if you have the same practices and the same doctrines, why wouldn't you be the same church organizationally? But that's another sermon. So this text and other texts tell us broadly we are united and ought to be organizationally, although we can't do that now this side of eternity, but certainly in our heart and our intent. We love them, although we've never met them. We pray for them, although we've never seen them. Because we believe the text seriously. We are one body, one spirit, one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism. The unity, of course, is in him, and the faith that we have, that we believe in him, and the baptism shows our unity because it shows our union with him, our regeneration with him. Of course, it's not monolithic. Just because we believe what you are, there is the broadest unity of all the churches doesn't mean that all the churches should be the same in all the particulars. Different churches will have different practices to some extent, or different ways of expressing Christianity through their culture, for example. And we've talked about that before. The practice of the Lord's Supper in particular shows unity of the local body. We're not having the Lord's Supper anytime soon with every North American church, are we? Now, it's exercised locally, and therefore emphasizes the local unity, but not exclusively. We have I don't know if we've ever done it at Presbytery, we've done it at General Assembly, we've had the Lord's Supper at General Assembly. I believe we can do that because we are one church. For if by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. So here again, it emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 12 the unity that we have even in the Lord's Supper. Some would argue that drinking into one spirit is the Lord's Supper because you certainly don't drink baptism. You are baptized upon you and poured upon you. Rich or poor, black or white, brilliant or mediocre, we are all one at the Lord's Supper. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are here this morning because we are united by the Holy Spirit and our common confession before the world. And in particular, the third point, the supper is your unity. Not just the unity of the world, it represents the unity locally, perhaps, but certainly our unity here at Providence. We are called to exercise our gifts for one another in 1 Corinthians 12, as you know, and you can spend an entire chapter there expounding upon that theme, that we should not be selfish that way. And then Acts 2:46 and following reads, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were with one another, and the breaking of bread there, actually from house to house, is more than likely just the normal fellowship, not just the breaking of the bread, but they also had everyday breaking of the bread, eating. There's a phrase for eating as well. Just, they had a meal, and they were with one another, and reinforced that unity. And I've certainly seen that at Providence. It's not just the Lord's Supper. So on the one hand, people could say, hey, I do nothing with the church. I'm not interested in exercising my gifts for the church. Maybe I'll see him on Sunday. There you go. I've taken the Lord's Supper. I've shown my unity. No, it's Lord's Supper doesn't replace unity. It's not a replacement for other things that we do to express our love for one another. But it is one of many things, although, of course, important for our life. We are called to do what we can in spite of our limitations as churches, as a church at Providence. We, like many other churches, Reformed churches I know in particular, because Tripp was did all those numbers and crunched those things to see how far people drove and where they lived in various cities, because he helped plant churches. And we're spread out. Not just our church, other churches are. We're spread out. We do what we can to reinforce that unity, to be in contact with one another, not just see each other on the Lord's Day, and not just see each other on the Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper and say, here's my time of showing unity. But rather, it assumes, the Lord's Supper assumes, an already practicing unity among the body of Christ. That's why I read Acts 2:42, the early church, and the many things they did throughout the week. Again, we do the best we can given our divisions of time and space, and of course, now with unfortunate restrictions. The practice that we are called to do, brothers and sisters, is a practice that begins in our heart. And I pray the Lord's Supper this morning reinforces that love for the saints. We read in 1 Corinthians, before this text, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Communion, to have fellowship with him. And he makes the conclusion from the fellowship that we have with Christ that yes, each of us are Christians, but that must mean something. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. He speaks of communion. And the implication then is, we ought to have communion with one another. To have communion with Jesus is to have communion with the many, he says. For though one, we are many. And yet we are all united in that one bread. The symbolism of the bread is of the body. We're united in the body. That is the communion that we have, not just with Jesus Christ. The text tells us it is with one another. Unity is a wonderful thing. We have a twofold unity, as the churches have had over the many centuries. A common history and heritage, right? We're an American church. I've said this before, not a Japanese church or an African church. They have different history and different heritage and different heroes, and that's okay to reinforce their faith. That is, different Christian heroes, different leaders they looked up to over time. People we don't know, and we have people they don't. But on top of that unity is also the unity of the same confession, same baptism, and the same Lord's Supper. Praise be to God. It's a real unity, even if we don't feel like it. Unity of practice that I've seen here, praise be to God in his name, of being with one another, doing what we can, the fellowship meals that we long to have again. We're going to try to see what we can do this year. Unity of confession, of course, that we have the same belief, same summary of the Word of God. We have the same law, and we have, above all, the same gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The unity and the fellowship of the supper, of course, we know is nothing without Jesus Christ. He is central to it. But your practice of unity will never be as perfect as that perfection that we have with Jesus Christ, who is our perfection. Look to his finished work for you and how he has brought you together by his body. Let us pray. Lord and Savior, God above, may we be encouraged, may we stand firm, and may we be reinforced in our belief and our practices, God, to show with our hearts and ultimately with our hands and our feet, God, love for one another. May this Lord's Supper draw us nigh unto, Lord. May we cast aside all distractions and sins, Lord, trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ and being encouraged by the Lord's Supper, Lord, that you love us and that we love one another. In the name alone we pray. Amen.